I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn in your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is where we will be this Lord's Day. Pastor Carey is away in Florida for the graduation ceremony at the Expositor Seminary, a very special moment in the life of the seminary as a new class of graduates are prepared and now will be sent out into gospel ministry. We can pray for them. We'll pray for our Pastor Carey. And today we have in front of us Psalm 51, a wonderful and a needed psalm that with the help of God we will walk through and study today. To that end, why don't we ask God for his help, even to pray for that graduating class that the Lord would bless them. Father in heaven, we come to you as we have sung, where else can we go? You alone have words of eternal life. We approach your word, though, this morning, a holy book. We approach this book as sinful people. So we ask for forgiveness. We ask for cleansing. We ask for you to take us by the hand and to walk us through this psalm today, that we would see the model of biblical confession, and we would model that and imitate that in our own lives. Bless our pastor, care for him as he is away, and we entrust to you this graduating class of the Expositor Seminary. Use these men for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 51, our study this morning, is entitled The Sinner's Guide. The Sinner's Guide. Let me simply first direct you to the heading of the psalm this morning, the heading which is inspired scripture. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. A warning given in Scripture that was tragically neglected by none other than the man after God's own heart, King David. If you were to turn in your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 8, you would begin to read of the rousing triumphs and successes of this king. Four times in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we read how David defeated his enemies, one success after another, one victory after another, consolidating his power, making a name for himself. You jump into chapter 10, how he defeated two other enemies, Ammon and Aram, and even tucked neatly in chapter 9, how he would not neglect the neglected, but looked to and cared for the crippled son of even his enemy, Saul. Thus, David is riding high, he's experiencing blessing and prosperity, yet tragically, when you come to 2 Samuel 11, the king who was after God's own heart did not watch over his own heart. And how you read in that account of 2 Samuel 11, as all the kings and all of the armies and all of the soldiers went out to battle, that David, sensing entitlement, that he had earned some comfort, stayed behind in Jerusalem, and how the account reads that in the evening he gets out of bed, goes to the rooftop, and in a very Edenic-like scene, looks out, sees and beholds the beautiful appearance of the woman, how he desires her and then will take her, another man's wife. And King David will sin with this woman. And after learning that Bathsheba is pregnant, how that sinful, scheming mind will get to work, and David will come up with a plan to try to cover over and conceal his sin, trying to trick Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Yet how that fails. And so David then resorts to sending Uriah out to the front line where he will be killed. And thus at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David will take on two additional titles. Adulterer and murderer. In the divine commentary given at the end of 2 Samuel 11, the thing that David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what more that for a period of 9 months to 1 year, this king would live in his hypocrisy. How he would go before the nation and lead them and parade before them, all the while harboring in his heart the wicked sin he had committed. And yet, you know, in 2 Samuel 12, that the prophet Nathan, as he comes to him by means of a simple word from God, God breaks through. God exposes his sin. And David, now under conviction, with godly sorrow and grief, he will declare, "I have sinned against the Lord." Such is the context that is neatly summarized at the heading of the psalm in front of us. Soon after these events, David, perhaps alone, as he cries out to God, pens this very psalm as an expression of his confession, explaining and detailing his own conviction and his own repentance, turning from his sin and asking God for forgiveness. This is one of seven penitential psalms in the Bible. In the psalm here in front of us, David writes it and intends that it would be a guide for us, the sinner's guide, to show us, to model for us what we ought to do when we sin. That as David had sinned and he now turns to God, so you and I, when we sin, we can look to this psalm and follow this same path, crying out to God, asking for his cleansing and forgiveness. Thus, this psalm is a model for us how to respond when you and I sin. And how we need this guide. How we so need to be reminded the biblical response to sin, even the biblical understanding of confession. Because if we aren't clear on that, another will step in and give us their version of confession. Have you seen it today in the world at large? That the world today, which ironically, though it claims there are no moral absolutes and it's all relative, pulls a sleight of hand and declares, "Oh, there are absolutes. And if you say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or even react ever so slightly in a microaggression wrong way, oh, you've stepped on a landmine. You've committed an unpardonable sin in the eyes of the culture. And it then will demand a confession, yet tragically never providing any category of forgiveness." The world today would think of confession in terms of verbal penance. Say enough, often enough, loud enough, and lowering yourself enough, and perhaps you can pay off the debt that you have committed and what you owe society at large. What a tragic understanding of confession, and what a tragedy that there's no understanding of forgiveness. Not only that, the world will even slip in another form of confession, one that doesn't so much look out at others, but looks at oneself, and confession becomes a form of verbal detoxification. Let me just get it all up out of me. I know I've done wrong. I know I've hurt people. Let me just spill it out. Get it on up out of me. All the while tragically missing the chief, most important element of what confession is to be. Of what David models for us here. That as we understand our sin and as we are to confess it to God, that biblically confession, it isn't penance. It's not therapy or psychologized, verbal, detoxifying. Confession biblically is a form of worship. And it starts first vertically by proclaiming to God what we've done and asking for Him to deal with our sin. The Sinner's Guide. Now we'll walk through this psalm together. David will be our leader through it. And as we work through it, as it is poetry, I think we can pull together and at least identify three requests of what ought to accompany biblical confession. You and I understand that biblical confession, it's speaking the same about our sin as God speaks about our sin. And we understand that repentance, beginning with our thinking and then in our actions, means turning from sin and turning to God. Yet David here will model that along with this confession, there comes with it specific requests that even help us understand what we ask God to do and to perform in us as we come to Him. Each of these requests are stated simply, so simple that, yes, a child can understand and should understand. Any young people here today, you need to understand when you sin, don't run from God, run to God. And you might wonder, well, how do I run to God? You run to God by praying. And you can say to Him the same things that David says. The first request that we see then, found in verses 1 through 9. Bringing it all together, what is it that David says as he turns to God? Number one, God, please forgive me. God, please forgive me. You notice the very first words of verse 1. They leap up off the page to us. Here is a man who is desperate. Here is a man who understands his need. Here is someone who knows there is hope nowhere else but with God. And so he looks up and cries out, "Be gracious to me. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Here is someone who approaches God and is expressing this request, "Please forgive me," but you'll notice he doesn't bring to the table all of the good he had previously done. He doesn't try to bargain with God and bring his chips to the table. Let me balance the scales a little bit. No, he sets that aside. He knows what he deserves. And he simply appeals to the only thing he can appeal to, God's own gracious character. Be gracious. He speaks of God's loving kindness, the loyal, committed love for his own. He even speaks to God's compassion, his tender kindness towards the sinner. That's what he appeals to. That's who he cries out to. Again, no attempt on his part to soften, to backpedal, to downplay what it is that he's done. His confession here is thorough. It is complete. You even see that by the words he uses to describe what it is he's done. David brings a loaded vocabulary here for his actions. Do you see those three words? Transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Oh, he thinks deeply on what he's done, and he knows how he's offended God, and so he brings to God this request, labeling his sin biblically, even the distinction in these three terms. When he says sin, it's that well-known term that means missing the mark. Meaning, God, you have your perfect good standard, and I, by my action, have plunged myself far below what you demand. I've missed that mark. I've plunged into the muck and the mire. I have fallen short of your standard. But not only that, he says, my own iniquity from my own nature that's become twisted and corrupted by the fall. This perverted and polluted heart that I have. From that my sin has leapt forward, even to become transgression. Rebellious, high-handed, bold sin according to knowledge. A term meaning, I know what is wrong, I know what you've declared, but I want it so bad, I have pressed forward defiantly to have it. A term drawn from the military realm, that of an insurrectionist. I want it my way, God. And he understands that's what it is that he's done. That's what it is that he has committed. And he understands that his sin has consequences and that it must be punished. And even for him specifically, he's committed two sins where there's no provision under the Levitical law. Adultery and murder, these are deserving of the death penalty. Where can he go? What can he do but simply cry out to God's own character and thus ask of God for each of these sins, the three terms he uses, what only God can do? My transgressions, God, blot them out. Like from writing, scrape off, remove. Oh God, only you can erase the record of my high-handed sin. Oh God, wash me from my iniquity. God, sin has so stained me on the inside, a stain in my heart that I can't clean, but you can. Launder me then, God. Clean me on the inside. And not only that, cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse from, again, the Levitical law. I've done something that has made me now defiled, an outsider. Declare me, pronounce me clean that I might return. And as he considers his sin and what it is that he's done, it weighs him down, verse 3. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Oh, he knows, oh, that sin, looking out from that rooftop, it promised pleasure, but it delivered pain. So much so that later he will say, my bones, it's as if they've been broken. My sin thus is ever before me. And rightly then, in verse 4, David will say, it is against you, it is against you only that I have sinned. And yet, we look at that, and others have looked at that, and they've said, wait a second, David. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the servants and helpers within the kingly palace that surely saw the arrangement and what was going on. What about the nation? You're the representative. You've sinned and have affected them. Haven't you, David, sinned against other people? And no doubt, yes, David would affirm that he has sinned against all of those people, but he understands that's not the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy, the greatest source of godly sorrow is that he, as he sinned against the Most High, the Most Glorious, the Most Good God. And yes, here it is where so many will go off course when they understand what they've done is wrong, that too often the focus is simply on the horizontal, how we've affected other people and relationships. And no doubt that is true, but that's not where it begins. It is first, chiefly, vertically, God that we have offended. And thus Spurgeon would so helpfully put all David's wrongdoing centered, culminated, and came to a climax at the foot of the divine throne. And yes, William Plumer put it so well, we can never see sin aright until we see it as against God. Is that how you view your sin? Do you this morning understand that even the slightest sin you have committed is this heinous and this wicked in this God's sight? You might sit here tomorrow morning and think, well, like limbo, I can get under this. I'll get by this scotch-free. I haven't done what David's done. Maybe according to Jesus' standard in Matthew chapter 5, you have adultery and murder in the heart. Or even if we were to display on these screens the past week, all that was thought of, all that was imagined, all that was craved for, and even inwardly spoken in the heart, if we were to plaster that up here, would you sit comfortably this morning? But is that not how this God has looked at this past week? Seeing it with his perfect, clear vision? Scottish pastor Eric Alexander described it this way. He tells the story of the time that he went to the shop to purchase a newspaper. As he went to the shop and was waiting in line, he noticed a father and a son. And the man's child began to create a mess in the store, busying himself, knocking things off the shelves, creating a scene, to which the father pulled his son aside and scolded him and told him to stop what he's doing. To which the child turns, stands up, looks his father in the eye, and declared to him, "Oh, get lost." And Alexander said that as he left the store, it then hit him. Is that not what I am saying to God when I sin? Wanting to be free, wanting to go my own way, even as a believer, when we sin, how doubly grievous, it's according to knowledge and according and against God's grace. Of all people who should know not to sin, is it not you and I? And yet in times and moments and seasons, we go our path, we go our way. We're like even that scene in Mary Shelley's book Frankenstein, the confrontation between Dr. Frankenstein and the creature that's become a monster. where the monster will look at the doctor and declare, "You are my creator, but I am your master. Obey." That is what it is to transgress. And David understands that, and thus he asks and says to God, "God, please forgive me." He owns his sin. You see it in verses 1 through 3? 5 times, "My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." That's why at the end of verse 4, he will rightly declare, "You, God, are just, and you have every right to punish me for what I've done." What is it then that he's saying? He is saying to God, "God, I know what I've done. I know what I deserve, but please forgive me." But he will even take it further. He will even say, "It's not just what I've done, God, it's who I am." Verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me." He's not pointing to his mom and dad as people who have committed some wicked sin. He's simply saying, "I'm a human. I have inherited the guilt and the sin from the first humans. Generation by generation, passed down to all, and thus I've received sin. I've been brought forth in iniquity. It's not just that I've sinned, it's that I am a sinner. Totally, radically corrupted through and through." Even though, verse 6, this ought to be the place where your truth, God, should dwell in all of its purity. He'll keep up the imagery. He'll repeat himself and even add more pictures in verse 7 and in verse 8. He will again ask God, "Purify me." Now he says, with hyssop, brush that would be used, drawn from the plant world, that would sprinkle blood or water and declare someone clean under that law. He's asking, "God, do that to me. God, again, wash me, launder me, that I might be whiter than snow." He even asks God, "Would you restore and bring back the joy and the gladness that I forfeited and I have missed?" And culminating then in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out," notice, "all my iniquities." What is going on here? As Spurgeon put it, he is sick of sin as sin. And are you? Are you sick of sin as sin? Not merely because of its consequences. Not simply because of the way it's complicated things in your life and you feel like you got all these hoops you got to jump through. Not merely because, oh, you've been caught and you've been found out, but no, you are sick of sin as sin. Tired of it, broken over it, but not even staying there, because some will, to an extent, be sick of sin, but as they gaze and they look within, they fall within and plunge and stay stuck, wallowing over what they've done. And yet that's not what we ought to do. That's not what David does. His sorrow's not like Judas or Saul, that's worldly. This here is a godly sorrow, again, looking up to God, saying to him, you are full of grace, you are full of mercy, God, please forgive me. That's the first request we must make when we confess our sin. But not only that, there's a second request in verses 10 through 12. God, please change me. Change me. I could say purify me. I could say sanctify me. But I think more broadly, change me might be easier to grasp. And it's even here that this begins to be a bit more revealing, because we might know of people who say, I've sinned, I know I've done wrong, forgive me, God. But secretly in the heart, they still love that sin. And they want to hold on to that dear pet without giving it up. Like what Augustine prayed when he would pray to God, God, purify me, but not yet. Not here. Not with David. No, true biblical confession, this desperate desire to change, real heart-level change. As the Puritan David Dixon put it, a sincere, repentant person is no less desirous of renovation and sanctification than he is of forgiveness of sin. Oh no, he wants to be forgiven, but he wants to be changed. He wants to be free and be purified and no longer desire this very sin. That's why, though he's already hinted and brought it up before, explicitly, clearly, verse 10, he says, God, perform a miracle that only you can perform. Create in me, O God, a clean heart. David knows what he's asking. When he uses that term there, create, he's using a term that is only used with God as the subject, used especially in Genesis chapter 1, where he is saying, God, as you did the first creation, so now perform a new creation inside me. Not only that, renew in me a steadfast spirit. He is saying, God, purify me, renew me on the inside, and so change me that I would now steadfastly stay on your path. Why is he asking this? Verse 11, he's desiring to be close to God, and he doesn't want to be cast away from God. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now he here, he's not saying, God, I don't want to lose my salvation. If you've ever been taught that or have thought that, that's error. The rest of the Bible speaks clearly that those who are saved can't ever lose that salvation. But what he is saying here is we can lose the sense of our salvation. And he doesn't want to lose that. He doesn't want that forfeited. Even for him, uniquely under that Old Testament law, as he remembers the previous king who was anointed by the Holy Spirit, anointed in order to be king, how that king forfeited and lost the Spirit, he then uniquely as king doesn't want the Spirit to depart him as he's been anointed for that unique role. But maybe for us, better understood how we can grieve the Spirit and even quench the Spirit, not wanting that to take place. Why? Because closeness to God, the sense of salvation, being near Him, brings fullness of joy. The sweetness of communion and fellowship with God. That's why he'll pray in verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Again, not restore to me salvation, but the joy of it, the sense of it. Help me again delight in you, God, because that's the lie sin brings. Sin promises to make us happy. But does it ever? With time that's passed, have you in your heart said, "Oh, that was great"? No, you've realized, no, it didn't promise, it didn't deliver what it promised. For a moment, for a season, it was sweet on the tongue, but now in the stomach, it's bitter. No, instead, I was made to know, love, and delight in God. I was made to be near to God. That's my greatest joy. And Lord, so change me, purify me, draw me again close to you that I might taste and see that the Lord is good. Not only that, he prays at the end of verse 12, sustain me even with a willing spirit. Lord, target my heart desires. Help me to want to obey. And God answers that prayer. God is able to target that. And even as the commentator Derek Kidner astutely observes, such a spirit is God's own antidote to temptation. That positive delight in his will. He's saying, Lord, sustain me with that willing spirit that I would so rejoice in you and be satisfied in you that when temptation and sin again comes a-knocking, I won't turn to it because I'm already satisfied. I'm already walking with you. Why would I look elsewhere? David's understanding that holiness ultimately brings happiness. Or as McShane put it, holiness and happiness are one. And thus he would even pray, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. So he asks God, he makes known this request, purify me, sanctify me. God, please change me. Please forgive me. Please change me. Third, in verses 13, really through the end, God, please restore me. Please restore me. Again, it's been like a relay race in this psalm. Each of these points, it's as if the runner has already taken off and is already going with momentum and then takes the baton. He's already spoken to this, but even now at the forefront, as he's asking to be restored to God with closeness and communion, he's even recognizing, God, because of my sin, I'm far from you, and because of my sin, I might even have forfeited what I could do for you, ministry for you, God. Restore me. I want to honor you. I want to be used by you, God, for your glory. But God, you must restore me. That's why then as a flow from being forgiven and even being changed, verse 13, he will now say, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Lord, as I'm forgiven and as I'm changed, I now can't help but tell others of what you've done in my life. If I have now a joyous faith, it's going to be an infectious faith. How could I not tell others of what you have done for my soul, O God? To say to them, I too am a sinner. Oh, I serve a great Savior. He's forgiven me. He's changed me. I'm not who I once was, and I can now teach you and tell you how he can do the same for you. And taking even a step back, is that not what this psalm ultimately is? God's answer to David's request? How through all the centuries, Psalm 51 has even been this teaching instrument, showing transgressors God's ways and even being used by God to convert sinners back to him. Not only that, even the complement psalm in Psalm 32. How God forgave David, restored David, changed David, and is even using David. And yes, he thinks again back on his sin. Verse 14, deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. He understands what he's done is deserving of death. Blood is on his hands. Forgive me then, God. And as you do that, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. I will testify to all that you are right and you are righteous. Even emphatically in verse 15, my lips, as you open them, God, I will declare your praise. Again, Spurgeon put it, a great sinner pardoned makes a great singer. Or as Matthew Henry put it, penitents must be preachers. And why is it then that God must restore him and bring him back and even begin to use him? David wants to avoid that former hypocrisy that he fell into. Verses 16 and 17, David understands, even under that Old Testament sacrificial system, it wasn't merely doing the offerings, walking through them in a conveyor belt fashion that God was pleased with that. No, no, even in the Old Testament, God is looking to the heart. God is wanting a broken and a contrite heart. Not the hollow habit of a hypocrite, but someone who has contemplated what they've done, contemplated who they've done it against, and is thus crushed, humbled, broken. And David says, that person who knows what they've done, knows what they deserve, even agrees with what they deserve, and yet asks God for mercy. Do you see what it says at the end of verse 17? Oh God, you will not despise this person. When the humble, confessing, repentant sinner comes to God, he doesn't angrily point his finger back at them. But according to his mercy, he opens up his arms and he welcomes back even the repentant prodigal. David will then end the psalm thinking again of the nation at large. He knows what he's done could affect the city and the people, and he doesn't want his sin to hurt them. So he asks God, restore us, restore the city, that we might even continue to worship you properly here. But oh, how in his confession to God, he simply makes at least these three requests. And we have even the assurance back in 2 Samuel 12 that when he confessed his sin to God, that the word came from God, the Lord has taken away your sin. And that's what God can do with your sin. When you go to him and you say to him, God, forgive me. God, change me. God, restore me. God will hear those requests and he'll answer those requests from the sincere, humbled, repentant person, not playing the game, not being the hypocrite, but unmasking and giving out all that's within. God will answer these requests, and how easy it is for us even to take these requests and turn them to prayer for others. Perhaps you know of the hypocrite. You know of the person that is in unrepentant sin. Wasn't David for about a year? Surely there were others in Israel praying for their king, and God answered that prayer. And God can answer that prayer for you and for I as we think of others. And even providentially, perhaps like the prophet Nathan, when we have the opportunity and we can speak but a simple word from God, God can use that, God can bless that to break through that hardened heart. Perhaps even in the study of the psalm this morning, you're sitting here and you're admitting, I am the sinner. As Nathan said to David, so he says to me, I am the man, I am the woman. Oh, friend, you follow these same requests. It's not what you do. It's not trying to even the scales. It is appealing to God and to his grace, looking even to the provision that he's made. What provision? His Son. A great and gracious Savior who on the cross paid completely and entirely for the sin of his people and can completely and entirely pay for and cover your sin if you will but cast it upon him. Behold, he offers full forgiveness, free forgiveness. But it does mean that you have to confess it to him. But be assured, as Spurgeon even said, so long as God is love and so long as Jesus is the man who receives sinners, so long will he welcome in the humbled, repentant person. Father in heaven, we thank you for the psalm this morning. Yes, even in living the Christian life, we need to understand what this confession is. We've been forgiven by you as judge, but in an ongoing way, we need to be continually forgiven by you as our Father. Help us not be led astray. Help us not selfishly look in or sinfully hold on. But simply to cry out, be merciful to me, God. Instruct us and teach us in the way we ought to go. And even for the hypocrite here today, convict and convert, we pray, O God. In Christ's name, amen.